Let us read from God's Word. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would please open our hearts to the word that you have given. I pray, O Lord, that you'd be with my mouth, that I might speak what is true and trustworthy, O Lord, that you would simply use me as your mouthpiece to encourage your saints. And I pray, O Lord, that we would all walk away having learned something and having been changed a little bit more into the image of your Son, Lord, which is, we know, what you wish to see in us. And we ask all this in his holy name. Amen. You may be seated. When I was in Afghanistan, I spent some time in a particular province where it doesn't really matter, because I'm sure this illustration could probably be said of most of the country. But in this particular province where I was at, we were working closely with some of the healthcare providers there and trying to help them, you know, rebuild their system. And they asked some of the docs and me, the dentist, and some other people to go to the hospital and do an assessment. Kind of take a look around and make some recommendations as to what they could do better and look for ways that we could help them out and to kind of rebuild. Because as you may know, the entire infrastructure of that country is in a bad state of disrepair. And so I asked, well, what do they have? What do they got? And I said, well, they've got doctors, they've got nurses, they've got an x-ray machine, they've got a dentist who works there, he's got dental chairs, and there's all kinds of stuff there. And I was like, wow, okay, ooh, great. Let's go take a look, and I don't know, maybe there's not much we can do for them. So we went down there, and we had to get in a big caravan, and everybody got kitted up. Probably looked more like we were going to attack the hospital than to go to help them. But we went to the hospital, and we took a look around. And we walked in, and it was very dirty, as you might imagine, actually quite filthy. There was a particular many odors wafting in from many of the rooms. We looked at the x-ray machine, which didn't work, by the way, because it was broken. There were some parts missing or broken on it that nobody seemed to know what was. The generator that they had didn't actually produce enough electricity to make much of anything work. They weren't using gloves. There was the dental chairs, I went and talked to him, and he had two, looked like brand new dental chairs, looked like they had just been taken out of the box, neither of which worked. And when I asked him what was wrong with them, he couldn't tell me what was wrong with them, because he didn't know either. And it was the same story from room to room to room. We looked in the surgery and everything else. They had all of this stuff, and they had all of these people that a good deal of it they couldn't even use, because it was either broken, or they didn't have the infrastructure or other necessary tools to use it. There weren't repairmen who could come and fix things, and so it was really kind of a big disappointment. And of course, we donated them some medical supplies, which unfortunately, a couple days later, we found in the bazaar that the hospital administrator had gone and sold for personal profit. And of course, when we confronted him with that, he was just kind of like, you know, he didn't quite know what to say. That didn't stop him from asking for more, unfortunately, but it was disappointing, though, because a lot of this stuff had been either given by the government or by our government to see that these gifts, which is really, in essence, what they were, which were given for the good of the people, for the good of helping others, were falling into disrepair because of corruption, inefficiency, and a lack of infrastructure. Very frustrating to do, and you kind of, at times, you throw up your hands and you're like, well, what can we do? But sadly, it seems, though, that a similar situation exists in many churches today. That God has given us gifts and given us equipment and given us people for the furtherance of His kingdom, for the ministry of the lost and the saved. And many times these things aren't being used. They're much like that hospital in that province in Afghanistan. Now, this text that we're reading from, that we're going to go over, is particularly actually concerned with unity, with the unity of the body. And if you've, hopefully all everyone here has read Ephesians, but Ephesians really is one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's kind of Paul's magnum opus. In fact, it is such, it presents such an exalted and advanced, what you might call advanced Christology, that, of course, many liberal theologians don't even believe that Paul wrote it. It used to be popular at one point to believe it was written sometime in the 2nd or 3rd century. Because what the ideas that are presented here are so well developed and so advanced that many would say, oh, well, this could possibly have been written in the 1st century. Well, we know better, not only from the witness of Scripture and the unanimous testimony of the Church Fathers, but also through textual evidence itself. Ephesians was written by Paul, and the reason it's so advanced is because Paul was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he takes us to the pinnacle of theology. He talks about the doctrine of election, the fact that God has chosen us from eternity past, that we've been purchased by the blood of Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit. The triune work of the triune God in our salvation is presented in chapter 1. The fact that we are united to Him and in position, we are seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. That Paul takes us right into the very heaven of heavens itself. And he reveals to us the fact that he has redeemed not only Jews but Gentiles too. And he's brought these two separate peoples which were at odds with each other, brought them together into one body and melded them as one by the blood of his Son into the church. And in chapter 3 he reveals to us that the church is the prime vehicle by which he is going to show his wisdom to all the principalities and powers and all the angels, that what God is doing is when the angels want to see just how the wisdom of God displayed, God will point to His church and see, this is my trophy. This is where you can see how great my wisdom is, how great my grace is. You just look at my church. And Paul has taken us and taken us all the way up here, and he's explained to us, now therefore, since you all this is true, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with, he says, with lowliness, gentleness, long suffering, bearing with one another, because there is only one God. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He wants everyone to be united in one purpose. And now he tells us how exactly he has provided for that to take place. Christ has given His church gifts that they might be united together in love. Now, the first section here, Paul goes into, in fact, he quotes from Psalm 68. It's Psalm 68. And he presents the gifts that God has given His church are presented as the spoils of war that Christ has won at Calvary. He quotes Psalm 68, which was the psalm that David wrote, celebrating the military victories of God in the history of Israel. If you go back and you read that, you read about God's victory over Egypt and His victory over the Amalekites, and there's a lot of different... He kind of spans the whole military history of Israel and presents God as a mighty warrior that He has gone before Israel and defeated all their foes. And He comes to this point that He ascended on high and led captivity captive, and He gave gifts to men. Now, Paul takes this and he quotes it and he applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course indicates that Paul believed that Jesus, in fact, was God, and also that there was continuity between the church of the Old Covenant and the church of the New. But the fact that he quotes this and applies it to Christ shows that all of the military victories, these great battles that the war won, pointed forward, were types, really, of what Christ was going to do during His earthly ministry. And he presents, really, Christ as a warrior. Now, I don't know about you, but in a lot of Christian hymnody, especially if you go back into the 1800s and their revival traditions, many times Christ really isn't presented as much of a tough guy. You know, he's this blonde dude, kind of a hippie-looking guy with blonde eyes or maybe, you know, whatever. But he's, you know, he's just kind of a happy dude who, you know, he goes to parties, he turns water into wine, and he's really, you know, kind and loving, which is all true. But he's not really presented as a warrior. In fact, one of the hymns that I loathe from that period talks about the fact that they're calling on people, it's a gospel hymn, and they're calling people to believe in Jesus Christ, and at the last line of it, oh, don't suffer Him to die in vain. You know, yeah, it really just kind of makes you laugh. Christ could not die in vain. But that you kind of picture Jesus like, oh, please believe in me. And God's up in heaven with a big box of Kleenex, wishing that people would accept him and worship him. But that's not the way Christ is presented in the Bible. Yes, he was meek and lowly. Yes, he was a servant, the prime example of a servant. But Christ is presented as a mighty warrior. And one of the great paradoxes of Scripture is that Christ, in his humiliation, was acting as a warrior. He infiltrated the realm of Satan, and as he said, no one can plunder a strong man's goods unless he first binds him, and then he can plunder his goods. Right? Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, 54-57, that he talks about the fact that Christ has conquered death, and he says, oh death, he's almost mocking it. Where is your sting now, oh death? Death has no more power over the Christian because Christ has defeated this enemy. The author of Hebrews 2:14-15 talks about the fact that Christ, in his ministry on earth, he has destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. That Christ has defeated Satan in his earthly ministry. And in Colossians 2:15, we get a picture of Christ that when he hung upon the cross, he was actually mocking almost the principalities and powers, because by that act of humiliation, in effect, when God's wrath was poured out down upon Christ, exemplified by what we are celebrating here tonight, Christ was triumphing over the principalities and powers because he had defeated all of them, and he had taken those goods which were most dear to Satan himself, the people that he would drag down into hell. Christ, in Scripture, is presented as a warrior, a king, one who defeats. And in Revelation, we see he's the one who will slay all of the enemies of God with the sword which comes out of his mouth. And when Christ rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, he says, we confess that he ascended and he seated at the right hand of the Father, the position of supreme power, and that his ascension was like a victory procession as he went up into the presence of God. For in his battles he has gained victory over all and is now seated at God's right hand, ruling over all. That's what he says in Matthew 28:18. All authority and power has been given to me. It is mine. As one great theologian put it, there is not one square inch in the entire universe that Christ could not point to and say, that belongs to me. It is his by right. He won it, really, on the cross. And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that the day is coming that that God exalted him to the highest position, and that the day is coming, folks, when one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And for those of you children here, I want to implore you to listen. If you're not listening, listen to me now and look up here. Okay? One day, you will stand before God in judgment, and you will give an answer for what you've done in this life. Now, Christ has been given all authority and power, and he deserves your worship and your obedience, your allegiance, your supreme allegiance, because he is the King of the universe. Now, sometimes when we look around, we might not see that. But what Christ calls upon each and every one of you to do is to repent, because as we know, all of us have done wrong, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and you will give an account for your sins one day when you stand before God in judgment. And if you are not robed in the righteousness of Christ because you have trusted Him with your soul, you have bowed the knee before Him and confessed Him as Lord, you will pay for your sins one day. But I tell you, you children, please, I pray for you every single day. We do in family worship with me and my wife, and I know that your parents pray for you. You must come to the point of realization that one day you are going to be held at account for what you've done in this life. And you must be found in Christ when you stand before God in judgment. You must repent of your sins and trust Him as your Lord and Savior. And that would go for anybody here in this congregation who does not know Christ as Savior. The judgment of God is real. And the wrath that He poured out upon Christ for the sins of His people, He reserves that wrath, that same wrath, that eternal hellfire, is reserved to those who die apart from Christ. But just as a conqueror would take spoil from his enemies and then divide the spoil among the people, so Christ has done with us. Paul took this quote from Psalm 68 and he slightly modified it, because in Psalm 68 it says that God received gifts from men, and Paul says that he gave gifts from men. Paul kind of pictures that Christ won these spoils, he took them forcibly away from Satan, and now he gives them out to his people at his good pleasure. And generously so. He showers his people with gifts. But one crucial difference here between, we might think of many different examples of this in Scripture. David, when the Amalekites came and they took the spoil of the Israelites, and he chased them down and he defeated them, and he took the spoil and he distributed it back to the people whom it had been taken from. Abraham, when Lot was taken by Chedorlaomer, Abraham chased him down with his volunteers and defeated him, and he took the spoil back and he distributed it, refusing to take any for himself, lest his integrity be compromised. And there are there's example after example of this. And why did people do this? Well, because to take what belonged to your enemy was a show of complete dominance. I have dominated my enemy, and I have taken that which belonged to him. And it was a visible way of showing that you have completely dominated your opponent. And so Christ has done with us. But the crucial difference is that it's not gold that Christ has won. It's not chariots or horses or sheep or a sword like David took from Goliath. But the spoil that Christ has won is every single one of you, his people. He has taken them out of the kingdom of Satan and brought them into his own and made them his own. And so for those of you who have trusted Christ, it's very important that you realize, as Paul says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price, and that price was the blood of Christ. You really, in fact, are the property of God. And that's why Paul calls upon us to consider ourselves slaves unto righteousness. You are the bought and paid for property of God. Which leads us to our second point, that some of these gifts that Christ has won are men who have been given, gifted in order to train the saints. We look at here, he says that he talks about the fact that he gave gifts to men, and then in verse 11 he says he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. These are gifts that God gives to his church, to his people, these men that he has given. Now an apostle, some of them were apostles. This word can have a general meaning. It means sent one. It can have a general meaning, one sent by another. But I believe, and most commentators would agree, that what he's referring to are the apostles, if you want to put a capital A there, the ones who were specifically chosen and tasked with Jesus Christ to act as the foundation of the church. And this is an office that is not in existence anymore. We don't have many people who are, I don't know of anybody, at least that I've met, who's writing Scripture, or who has seen the Lord Jesus Christ, really physically seen him, and has the ability to do miracles and pass on gifts by the laying on of hands. I haven't seen that. If you have, please tell me, and I'll retract my statement immediately. But these 12 apostles were given a unique function to serve as the foundation of the church. And these men founded churches and appointed elders as successors to them, to pass on that doctrine which they preached. He also talks about prophets. Prophets also, Paul earlier in this letter says that the prophets and the apostles served as the foundation of the church. Some of these men, we obviously wrote books of the Old Testament, and the apostles acted as prophets in receiving revelation from God. And we also have evidence of them in the book of Acts, such as Agabus. They were men who were given particular messages and spoke to their church by God. He talks about evangelists, those who are particularly gifted in the sharing of the gospel and winning men to Christ, who are apt in teaching men of the principles and showing men, displaying Christ crucified and bringing men to faith. And the last one being pastors and teachers. And without getting into a long discussion of this, these men are best considered to be one group, pastors and teachers. That's men who are gifted in shepherding the flock of God and teaching them, passing on that gift, the one true faith. Now the purpose, though, of these men, these gifts that God has given to his church, is to equip the saints for ministry. It's to equip the saints for ministry. They are God's gift to his church to equip his people. So, if any of you go to Pastor Andy and you say to him, "Who do you think you are? God's gift to the church?" And he could say, "Well, yeah. Your pastor is God's gift to you, to serve you, and to train you and equip you for the work of the ministry." That's why God gives us pastors and teachers. Now, a lot of people are under the impression when you ask, "Well, you know, who does the work of the ministry in the church?" And they say, the minister. Right? Because that's his name. He's the minister. He's the one who does the work of ministry. And thus it makes sense that he's the one who does the work of the ministry. And so who's the one who paints the church and mows the lawn and, you know, kind of does all the stuff outside? Well, the minister does. The one who does the work of the ministry. He kind of does all that stuff And he might have a staff, if we're big enough. He might have a secretary. Maybe even an assistant pastor who helps him out with a lot of this stuff. But they do all the evangelism. They do all the, you know, the house visits and all that stuff. I mean, that's what we're paying the guy for, right? He doesn't have a real job. He just, all he has to do is compose sermons all day. So, I mean, he can do all that stuff. And we've got real jobs because we work 9 to 5. I'm being sarcastic, Andy, so I hope you're going to church this morning. But a lot of people really do seriously believe that. That's the way that the church is supposed to work. You pay this guy to do this for you. But if you note what Paul says here, he doesn't say so that he gave these apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers to do the work of the ministry. No, he says to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. These men were given to the church to help equip the saints, so that the saints can do the work of the ministry. The apostolic model of the church is where the body itself does the work of the ministry to each other. And we see this very clearly in the book of Acts. When there was a need within the church, it was the church that pulled together. Everyone shared everything in common. That's not an argument for communism. It's just the fact that no one held their own earthly possessions so dear when they saw a brother in need that they would just reach out to them spontaneously and fill that need with what they had. And he gave some, there are different types of gifts. And Andy's going to get into this when he preaches on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, so I'm not going to delve too deeply in this. But many of these gifts are helpful in nature. There's a gift of encouragement. There's gifts of giving. There's gifts of prayer. Some people are particularly gifted in praying for other people. And of course, there's gifts of evangelism, and this can take many forms and so on and so forth. But the purpose of these pastors and teachers and those he has given his church is to help recognize these people and train them up so that they can more effectively do the work of the ministry. This is not to say that they dole out spiritual gifts. And incidentally, you're not going to find your spiritual gift. It has nothing to do with personal talents. I know many people, when I speak to, when this topic comes up, they say, oh, spiritual gifts. Well, I play the drums in the church band. Well, you know, you may be a very talented drummer. You may be a very talented singer. You may be very talented in many different ways, but spiritual gifts are not talents. They're not natural talents and things that you've picked up in a high school band. They are spiritual, you could call them abilities, that God has given for the work of ministering to the body itself. And they're given out by God. They're given, the elders and the pastors of the church are there to help you develop your gift and to provide oversight for the handing down of the faith. Which means our work is to go out and look for you people who are gifted and encourage you and to help you in any way that we can so that you can go out and do the work of the ministry. And that work of the ministry is the edifying of the body of Christ. But last, the end of the work of the ministry is so that we can all attain the maturity and the fullness of Christ. A lot of people, you know, you remember the I think if you watch TV and the Nike ads, they would say, well, I want to be like Mike, right? So you buy his shoes. And all that makes you like Mike, but you could buy his shoes and you could be like Mike. But we, as Christians, we want to be like Christ. And that's what God wants us to be like too. Christ, is the prototype of what a Christian should look like, a mature believer. And God wants us to grow up into the image of Christ. He wants his church to grow both numerically and in godliness, and this is attained, as Paul says, through the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, through the ministry of our pastors, we grow in the knowledge of the faith. We learn more about Christ. And the more we learn more about Christ, both experimentally or experientially and intellectually, the more we grow into his likeness. And in short, we become mature. And the reason God wants us to be edified and to grow up is so that we are no longer like children or little babies. Now, what are babies like? Why does Paul compare people to babies? Now, being a baby Christian, it can refer to the fact that maybe you were just converted yesterday, but not necessarily so. Some people remain their whole lives as babies, and they never grow up, seems like. Why is the comparison with children so apt? Well, first of all, children are simple-minded, right? Not necessarily dumb, but they tend to believe things that you tell them. For instance, when I was a young child, I went and visited my uncle in Arizona. And we went into some, I don't know, it was like a some business establishment, and on the wall they had this jackrabbit head with antlers growing out of it. And I said, "Wow, what is that?" I wanted to be a biologist as a kid. That's what I really mean. I'm kind of a nerd. And so I wanted to be a biologist, and I used to keep tanks of all kinds of animals and stuff. And I was like, man, I've looked through all kinds of books, and I have never seen one of those. What, Uncle Phil, what is that? And he said, oh, well, that's a jackalope. It's this strange animal that only lives here in Arizona, and there's these gigantic rabbits with antlers growing out of their head. They're really crazy. You should see if you can find one while we're driving around. And so through the entire trip, I am absolutely plastered against the wall of the car looking for a jackalope, and I actually would think I would see one. I get real excited and everything else. Of course, I realized that it was all a cruel joke on my uncle's part. There's no such thing as a jackalope, but I was ready to buy into that hook, line, and sinker. I really honestly believed that I would see one, and I actually wrote about it in a letter back home, and I was so excited. This new species that I'd never heard of before. But children tend to be very gullible. And immature Christians can be just like that. Anyone that comes their way with impressive credentials or a fair-sounding speech, impressive-sounding arguments, seemingly in-depth knowledge of the Scripture, they can spit out proof texts just like that. Tends to be believed. And a sad example of that, when the Mormons come knocking on your door, unfortunately, there are many of them, because they've memorized this pool of proof texts and everything else, who, with a young gullible Christian, even some people who have grown up their whole lives in evangelical church, that they can mop the floor with the Christian, which is a really sad, sad thing. It's sad to see it done. I remember one time I was driving home and I saw two young elders out there arguing with this big group of Baptist kids who were going door to door giving out tracts. And I parked my car and I got out of the car and I walked up and I just listened for a while, and these Mormon kids were just running circles around these guys. And these kids were just so I stepped in, helped them out. But the antidote to this kind of gullibility is the work of the ministry, by which believers are trained in true doctrine and the exercise of godliness. The imparting of the right knowledge of Christ to the believer. Now, another way that believers can be like children is one other thing that children tend to be is selfish. They want their way. They can be mean, self-centered in many respects. And that touches on another way that Christians can be immature. You might have an in-depth knowledge of theological issues. You may have memorized the Institutes of the Christian Religion. You may be able to quote R.L. Dabney and Burkhoff and all kinds of people when it comes to a theological debate. But if it's not tempered with love, if it's not tempered with right piety and a careful respect, that's not maturity. For example, another example of this. When I went to the University of Iowa for undergrad and for dental school, and there was a particular professor there. He was an unbeliever, and he was an expert in Puritan theology. I mean, this guy knew Puritan theology like I would sometimes just go to his lectures, just listen to see what he had to say. I mean, and he really knew his stuff. He was incredibly well read. And one of my friends actually, he told me he was this man was a believer, and he was sitting in his class, and this guy started going into the Puritan doctrine of justification, and he said it was honestly better than the most powerful gospel sermon he had ever heard. This man's grasp, and he's pulling quotes out from Owen and from Edwards and all these guys, and just going off and very eloquent in his style and everything else. But this guy didn't believe a single word of it. Incredibly sad, incredibly dangerous too, when he stands before God having been exposed to that much light and having rejected it. But you can have a great deal of knowledge that never penetrates here. And unfortunately, many Christians who are like this tend to be cold, judgmental, censorious of others, and overly critical of their fellow man and Christian. The old adage being their minds aflame but hearts of stone. And their intellectual lives are busy, but their devotional lives are dormant. And this should not be. It is not just knowledge, but it is knowledge and the growth and unity in love. A love of Christ and a love of our fellow Christian. And the one to emulate perfectly in this, of course, is Christ. He embodied all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, yet he was filled with a tender love of sinners and consumed with the zeal and love of God that was unmatched by any. And so our goal in all of these things is to be like him. And the more we are like him, the more harmoniously, the more unified we will be. Is that not so? I mean, if we were all acting like Christ, would there be divisions in the church? Would one say, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Cephas, as in the first century, or would there be the divisions we see in the church today popping up? If we were all meek and lowly, as Christ was, and looking out for each other in love. So anyway, application. The first application I'd like to give is to the elders of the church, and myself included. So the question I would ask is, what is our view of the ministry God has entrusted to us? I mean, do we see ourselves merely as worship leaders? You can go up, you know, you do your confession, do your Old Testament reading, do your call to worship, do your prayer. You lead in song, stand up in the English song. No? I mean, is that the way we see our job? Or do we see ourselves as ones who are to be looking out for those within the flock who have been gifted by God to serve the church and working to encourage these men and women to exercise their gifts and giving them the tools necessary to do it? If we're not doing that, then we're failing in our calling. And that's something I would challenge myself and the other elders of the church to really pay close attention to, is to look out for those who display that aptitude or whatever, in a way that they might actually benefit the body of Christ, to empower them to do it, and then, you know, provide oversight, but to let them work. So I would challenge the elders to do this. We need, sometimes I think that, not just us, but elders in a lot of churches need to adopt a different way of looking at our responsibility and look for new ways to fulfill our charge. Equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And this is not to punch and, you know, make people feel bad, but just to challenge you to think. And to the flock, to the rest of the church, what is your aim in attending church? Is it out of mere obedience? Are you here just because it says, no, don't fall on it the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Well, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's a noble. There's something really noble in doing something just because God said so. And honestly, that's in one question as to why you do something, that's a perfectly legitimate and a good answer. But on the flip side, you need to understand also that what God has ordained for His glory and your duty is simultaneously supposed to be for your profit. It's supposed to be for your good, for your edification. God has given you, each one of you, a particular gift. And I don't have any spiritual gift surveys up here that you can take and find out what your spiritual gift is. I don't think Andy has any on his computer. Do you? Okay, good. We don't have any. But God has gifted you in a particular way, unique from anybody else, for you to serve the body of Christ. And you should be looking for ways to serve His church. And so when you come to worship, He expects you to be looking for ways to be edified and trained, and to approach the elders and ask if you need help, if you need training, and ask the elders, ask the pastor if there are ways that we can help you to train you so that you are more effective in serving the body of Christ. You know, Jesus, in the parable of the talents, there were many, some who had two and some who had five, but there was one who had the one. And what did he do with it? He shoved it in the ground because he was afraid of his master and he hid it. And so when the day came for the accounting, he said, well, here you go. Got it right back at you. So I've saved it. But as we know, God was not pleased with his servant's use of the talent. He expects you to use those talents and to reap spiritual fruit. So seek to know what your gift is and the way that you can serve the body of Christ and attend to its development within the body. You can look upon the elders as those who may be able to help you in this endeavor, and as the seasons of worship as valuable training time. And also devote yourself to those private means which God has ordained for your good. Your devotions, private devotions, prayer, the attending upon Bible study and family worship are all means by which God has ordained that you can grow in the knowledge of Christ. But lastly, and most importantly of all, As Chrysostom said, preaching on this passage, if we desire to have the benefit of the Spirit which is from the head, we must cleave to one another. The goal of all this is not self-gratification, is not become a superstar, a super-Christian. It is to build up unity within the body of Christ. Whether it be a speaking gift or a gift of ministry or helpfulness, is to build up the body in love and the knowledge of the Son of God. And therefore, we need each other. One thing I used to tell my Sunday school classes at my last church is God doesn't make Rambo Christians. You know, the guy who goes out and he does it all by himself with no help from anybody else. Christians were meant to function as a part of a body. And they were equipped to function as part of a body. And so, if we are to grow up into the image of the Son of God and to mature in the Christian faith, we need each other, we need His church. And when we cleave to one another, we will become a corporate expression of Christ to the world. And as Jesus said, they will know we are His by our love for one another. Now I pray that all of us will take heed to what God has said to us in His Word and look for ways where we can serve the body of Christ. And hopefully you will attend on the means of grace with that in mind, with the goal in mind of being built up so that you can serve your fellow Christian. Serve your fellow Christian in love and build each other up into the image of the Son of God. Let's go before Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, You have given us all that pertains to life and godliness, Lord, in Your Word, in Your church. And Lord, we thank You, Father, for our pastor. We thank You, O Lord, for the example that You've given us in Your Word of pastors in the past. We pray, O Father, that You would help each of us to strive to know what You would have us to do in Your church and to serve the body, Lord, to make that our goal, to build the body up into the image of Christ, Lord, and to cease looking upon ourselves as merely individual Christians, but as part of a whole. And Father, I pray for this church that You would motivate the members to evangelize, to minister, and that You would build us up numerically, and Lord, also spiritually and in maturity, Father. And Lord, that we would constantly be looking out for ways that we can serve one another, and Lord, to be a servant of all. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.